It's our custom to pause a moment before beginning class. The objective is to clear the decks for concentration, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the privilege of gathering in order to continue our studies in Your immutable Word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as we do this study, that we might grow in grace as a result and glorify Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Tonight's excerpt from Morals and Manners, etc. is Be Modest. Have you ever seen a peacock? It is a very beautiful bird. It struts about in gardens and on lawns as if it had no object in life but to show off its gay feathers. We speak of it as a vain bird because it is of so little use except for its appearance. We think of the peacock when we see persons who deck themselves out and are fond of making a show. But while we admire the bird, we do not admire the person who seems to be trying to imitate it. Most of us have felt how hard it is to like vain persons, much less to admire them. We do not say that it is a sin to be vain, but there is no doubt it is a very foolish thing. And we all know that vanity often leads persons to do wrong. Both girls and boys are vain about one thing or another. Some are vain about their beauty or good looks. Some are vain about their good clothes or pretty ornaments. And some are vain because their fathers are in a good position and they're better off than many other people they know. Such persons talk a good deal about themselves and their things. They're always trying to attract attention, and they are delighted if they can get anyone to praise them. They never stop to ask themselves whether they deserve the praise or not. Self-praise is worthless, and those who indulge in it only waste their breath and cause others to laugh at them. You know, the Bible says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." And that's a quote of Proverbs 27, verse 2. It is not wise to be always seeking praise from others. If you do, some will flatter you. They will say nice things about you to please you, and not because they admire you or believe what they say. Such persons act in this way often to gain their own ends and to obtain something from you. You will find that some of the greatest and best women and men are never vain. They never boast about what they are or what they can do. They're content to do their best and say nothing about it. They know that if they deserve praise, they will get it. If they do not deserve it, they would rather not have it. This is because they do not value praise for itself. They only value it when it shows them that others value and think highly of the work they have done. Praise from any other cause is sham praise, and wise persons will have nothing to do with shams. Modest girls and boys are never vain. They do not boast. They do not make a show. They will not talk about themselves. They never act or speak as if they were better than their companions. They have many friends who like their quiet, modest way. And the old proverb says, empty vessels make the most sound. Persons who talk most about what they know have often empty heads. Will you remember this fact? Be modest like the violet, and then you will be welcome everywhere. You will win the love, the respect, and the good word of all who know you. That's from Self-Culture for Young People, copyright 1906. Well, tonight we're going to move into an area of study that is actually going to bring out humility in the end. Whether we will make it all the way to humility tonight or not remains to be seen. But that will be a part of our study of the word soteria, which appears near the end of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in my absence, be cultivating your own salvation. And of course, in the King James Version, New American Standard, and NIV, you have in this particular area of the Scriptures the translation that you should work out your own salvation. And we've established the fact that working out your salvation is not the concept here. We did some work on this particular matter on Sunday morning, and the first order of business was to demonstrate that Paul could not be referencing here the concept of eternal salvation through faith in Christ. And we studied that under 10 subpoints to establish that he was dealing with believers. Question might even come up that, well, even though they're believers, maybe what he's saying is that you can lose your salvation and you have to work to get it back. Well, the first 36 lessons of this series called The Christian Way of Life was devoted to establishing the fact that once you're saved, you're always saved, that your security is eternal, and therefore faith alone in Christ alone establishes your eternal future. And there is nothing that you can do to lose it, therefore there is no work involved in your eternal salvation. There is work involved, however, in your growth in grace and in your advance in the plan of God. And therefore, the person who advances is going to be a winner, and in order to advance, he has to cultivate his soul. And that has taken us into studies of words like kater gadzomai. Well, we're to work out our own salvation, according to the King James. But we've established that kater gadzomai has to do with cultivating thought, doing the work of coming to Bible class and getting involved in germinating the seed of doctrine and having it grow through gap and producing fruit. And we call all of that a harvest. And then we moved into the word salvation. And now that we've established the fact it has nothing to do with salvation, soteria, we then moved into our lexicons to find out if there were alternate uses of the word. And we learned from Arndt and Gingrich, that's not Newt, it's Wilbur Gingrich. Arndt and Gingrich assured us there was a general use of the word soteria, and it had to do with preservation in danger or deliverance from death or some type of persecution or so on. And the second use had to do with salvation, and it was restricted precisely to the Scriptures referencing Jesus Christ and what He does for the one who places his faith in Him. And the second example was Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. He pointed out the same thing, and so did Henry Little and Robert Scott in their Greek-English lexicon. And so there are two uses of soteria. One has to do with salvation of the soul for your eternal salvation, and we have established that is not the context or application here. So the only thing it can reference in this passage has to do with deliverance from danger. And so then we embarked upon a study of what this danger might be. And we noted that there are three references that we're going to note, three references which identify three things. We're going to note, first of all, the political environment in which the Philippian believers lived. And we're going to try and discover what is this danger that Paul is talking about. There's a danger, and they are, of course, cultivating their souls for deliverance. And they're going to be delivered from danger or maybe even persecution. And we need to discover what that is. And so the political environment for the Philippians was noted in closing on Sunday morning. It had to do with the reign of the Emperor Nero. And we did some research on him from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, specifically Volume 1 entitled Apostolic Christianity. And I quoted to you beginning on page 377. Now this evening we resume our study with the second thing we need to note in order to establish from what these people are delivered and the results thereof. The second thing we're going to note is the results of their courageous stand for truth. On Sunday, we established that 4 years after Paul wrote Philippians, that there was great persecution throughout the Roman Empire. These people obviously survived it. And of course, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, were very instrumental in forming the pivot which led toward the prosperity of Rome under the Antonine Caesars. And so the result of standing fast at Philippi, and of course also at Ephesus, is the fact that on the horizon for the Roman Empire, there is a new dawning. And that new dawning was the Antonine Caesars, subpoint 2. Now, the cultivation of doctrine into the souls of believers at Ephesus and Philippi provided the invisible historical impact which withstood the evils of Nero and the Flavian Caesars who followed him. There was Vespasian and, of course, Titus and others who came along as the Flavians. And we are going to note this evening some of the details regarding this almost 100-year period of history which resulted from the fact there was an emerging pivot in the first century church that was able to overcome the evils of Nero and the Flavians and thus establish almost a century of prosperity for Christianity to flourish. Well, the church age's original missionary thrust occurred in Jerusalem, and it was led by the Apostle James, whose ministry was directed primarily toward the Jews. The message was for the most part rejected by the Jews, as you well know. Israel shirked its duty as a client nation, and most of its efforts in missions never made much of an impact beyond its own borders. The Jews preferred the lie to the legalistic ritual which inspired their ultimate fate at the hands of Titus. He was the Flavian general who destroyed the city of Jerusalem in the summer of A.D. 70. And that, of course, was the final straw, the final blow, the coup de grace to client nation Israel. God recognized the positive volition surfacing among citizens of the Anatolian Peninsula and those to its west. And so, recognizing this positive volition, he assigned Paul to be the primary missionary to the Gentiles. Now, I have a map here that's going to hopefully orient you to some of the place names that we're going to note here this evening. And this is a map of present-day Turkey. I just want to point out to you that that's what this peninsula here is Turkey. Right here is the Mediterranean Sea. In a few moments, we're going to note on another map this little area right here called the Bosphorus. You have the Sea of Marmara, and then through here you have what's called today the Dardanelles. Then you move into the Aegean Sea, and then down into the Mediterranean. We'll see that on a little wider shot in a few minutes. But this is the Black Sea, and north of it is Russia. And so Russian ships, for example, can be nestled in the Black Sea, move through the Bosphorus into the Sea of Marmara, and then through the Dardanelles into the Aegean, and then into the Med, and then they can make a right turn right here and go out through the Straits of Gibraltar and be in the Atlantic Ocean. And, of course, if they have access to the Suez Canal, which hardly anybody does anymore, you can move into the Indian Ocean. And so these little strips of water that sort of interrupt Europe and Asia right here, these little strips of water are things that people die and bleed for. The interesting thing about our study is what they separate. The Bosphorus and the Dardanelles separate Europe from Asia. That is officially, geographically, the borderline between Europe and Asia. And it's important for you to note that in the get-go this evening. Now, the area that you see here that we call Turkey was, in the time of Paul and the first century believers, it was called Asia Minor. And specifically, this western portion over here actually was called Asia Minor. And that's where the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are actually located. Well, the area was called Asia Minor by the Romans, and it fell at the crossroads between the eastern and western portions of the empire, which encompassed many peoples and many nationalities. God was ready to take the gospel to the Gentiles in a worldwide missionary outreach, and his starting point was western Anatolia and its capital of Ephesus. And so I'll move you to another map now. Some of you who have a Scofield Reference Bible can consult map number 8. And you can see this very map. I don't know how well it'll show up here, but we'll give it a go. Now, in our studies, we have noted that Ephesus is located right here. You may not can tell it on this particular viewing, but in your Bibles, if you have one, can note that Ephesus is very near the coastline of what we call Western Anatolia or Asia Minor. And this is the Aegean Sea, and the islands of Greece sort of protrude down into the Mediterranean Sea this way. And so this turns out to be the coastline of Greece. And then peeling off over here, moving over toward the Dardanelles, you have this area called Macedonia. And right here, that little dot right there is Philippi. Right over here is Ephesus. And right here is Troy or Troas. And then, can't quite see it on that map, let's try this one. I want to show you something that we're going to be discussing. It's very, very difficult to see this. I tried my best to get a map that would show it up, and I just can't quite do it. I guess we'll have to go back to the first one. What you can see holding it in your lap is different from what actually shows up on the wall there. I think it is easiest to see it here. Ancient Troy is located right here, and that's where Paul made the decision under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to move into Europe. So right here is Troy. And he crossed over the Dardanelles. In his day, it was called the Hellespont. And he just jumped right over at the broadest point through here. It's only 4 miles. So to get from Asia to Europe was a very short jump. So he moves across over to this peninsula here. And then he moves around this coastline of Macedonia. And he moves into what you can see here as Philippi. Ancient Macedonia. Today, that area of the world is called Greece. I wanted to orient you geographically so you'll see where we are as we move through. Now, the large number of positive believers which developed in Ephesus and later Philippi became the catalyst for one of history's greatest periods of freedom and prosperity. Rome entered its golden age under the leadership of the Antonine Caesars. Now, if you want to orient to how far away Rome is, here is Rome. It, of course, is over here on the west coast of the Italian boot. And maybe you can see that on the wall. Comes down to right along here. There's Rome. There's the Adriatic. And then you have Greece. And then you have the Aegean Sea here. And then over here you have western Anatolia. So you have Asia Minor, the Aegean, Greece or Macedonia. And then over here you have the Adriatic, the Italian peninsula, and Rome. Now, those of you who know geography don't have a problem with that. Maybe your maps and your Bibles will help you. Now, the Antonine dynasty provided the perfect environment for the growth of Christianity and its expansion throughout Europe. There were 6 Antonine emperors. The first 5 were known as the good emperors. Eusebius assigns the Apostle John's exile at Patmos, and consequently the writing of the book of Revelation, to the latter part of the reign of Domitian. Irenaeus wrote in the year 180 of the book of Revelation the following. It, meaning the book, was seen, that's the vision that John had on Patmos, it was seen not a long time ago, but almost in our own generation, at the end of the reign of Domitian. And this testimony is confirmed by Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and other later writers. Now, following the assassination of Domitian in A.D. 98, the Roman Senate chose Marcus Coxius Nerva as emperor. That's what he became known as Nerva, N-E-R-V-A. He reigned only 2 years and had no natural heir. Therefore, Nerva adopted the son of one of his famous generals, Marcus Ulpius Traianus, who became known as Trajan. And he ruled from the year 98 to the year 117. Trajan spent sums of money on both military and domestic projects. He built roads, harbors, and public buildings, including libraries, a forum and public baths. He constructed things that were, of course, hailed as rather fantastic in their day. He constructed an aqueduct and a highway which was named after him called the Trajan Way. In law, he made a number of improvements. Anonymous accusations were prohibited. Fathers who maltreated their sons were obligated to set them free. Defendants who were condemned in absentia were given the right to a new trial. Trajan's military exploits took him all the way to the Persian Gulf, where he was said to have observed, "I should certainly have crossed over to India if I were still young." And on his return to Rome, he died on the island of Sicily from complications resulting from a stroke. The Romans later regarded his administration as the apex of the early empire. Roman historian Publius Florus wrote that the empire had been rejuvenated by Trajan. Fourth century historian Eutropius observed that the highest compliment the Senate could pay to an emperor was to hail him as, quote, "more fortunate than Augustus and better than Trajan." Now, before his death, Trajan had adopted his cousin Publius Hadrianus and named him Hadrian. He ruled, Hadrian did, from 117 to 138. Hadrian had no natural heir, so he adopted his son-in-law, a senator named Titus Aurelius Antoninus, and his reign lasted from 136 to the year 161. He became known in history as Antoninus Pius, and it is from him that the Antonine Caesars received their appellation. And this is the way that looks, Antoninus Pius, Antoninus Pius. Now, of the Antonines, arguably, Antoninus Pius was the best. He was both handsome and intelligent. He had unquestioned integrity. As a public speaker, he possessed great eloquence without being pretentious. The minimum rate of interest during his reign was 4%, and he never allowed it to go higher. Antoninus had such great thoughtfulness of those over whom he ruled that he was said to have protected their possessions as if they were his own. Wouldn't it be magnificent if those who governed were so interested in your possessions, your property, and your privacy that they would guard and protect them as if they were their own? Well, in a stroke of common sense, which our leaders should seek to emulate, Antoninus Pius fired government bureaucrats whom he said were being paid for doing nothing. He dismissed them with this castigation: "There is nothing meaner or more hard-hearted than for a man to gnaw away at the Republic while he renders it no service by his own work." Many of his public works survive today. This is Antoninus Pius. The temple and tomb of Hadrian, the temple of Agrippa, the amphitheater at Rome, a bridge called the Pons Sublicius, which literally means a bridge built upon piles, the Ferris Island Lighthouse, the harbor at Caieta, the port at Terracina, the baths at Ostia, the aqueduct at Antium, which is known today as Anzio, and the temples at Lanuvium. Now, following the death of Antoninus, a co-regency between Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Verus ruled Rome until the death of Verus in the year 169. And so Marcus Aurelius becomes the next man, MarcusAurelius. This proved crucial because Marcus Aurelius adopted his own son, Lucius Aurelius. He was an unfortunate character who became known historically as Commodus. C-O-M-M-O-D-U-S, Commodus. He was the final Antonine Caesar. He reigned from 180 to 192. He was a disaster. In 12 short years, he was able to bring an end to the golden age of Rome. Nevertheless, our Lord accomplished several important things during the 100 years or so following his ascension. The apostles became organized, and they began their missionary outreach and the establishment of local churches. A large pivot materialized at Ephesus in the east and in its environs, and in Philippi in the west. John completed the canon of Scripture. The Antonines provided the environment of freedom in which the gospel could be easily communicated throughout the empire. The one man who, more than any other, provided the spiritual leadership which enabled Christendom to capitalize on these advantages was none other than the Apostle Paul. Paul conducted 4 missionary journeys, the first of which began at Antioch and was centered in southeastern Anatolia. The second missionary journey was a very critical moment in the history of Western civilization. This was when Paul took his missionary outreach into Europe. Positive volition in Europe made it the hot spot for Orthodox theology, while the East would eventually be deluded by the satanic counterfeit of Islam. And now I return you to this map, for it will show the Aegean Sea here, Troy, jumping across over the Hellespont, puts him in Europe, and he moved down the coastline to Philippi. And that, of course, is the first stop in his move toward Europe. Now, Paul crossed the Hellespont. When he did that, he began a process which would eventually see a westward movement of the pivot. Neither the Middle East nor Europe would ever be the same again. And this was in mid to late 40s A.D. is when this movement occurred. It was at that time that God realized there was negative volition in the East and that there was positive volition in the West. And the number one apostle was the one given the assignment of Europe. And the first stop on his missionary journey into Europe was Philippi. And so with this westward movement, the target of missionary activity changed from the Jews to the Gentiles. Positive volition by the various Gentile peoples of the West would bring prosperity to Europe, while religion would impoverish the East. Believers at Ephesus and at Philippi therefore became the fulcrum of the church age's first pivot. Consistently submissive to the teachings of Paul and his protégés, these two groups of believers provided the invisible source of stability for Rome during the reign of the Antonines. From there, the lineage of the royal family began its inexorable journey through Europe. My point, it is the positive volition, the spiritual growth, and the mental and moral courage of believers at Ephesus and at Philippi, which formed the central pivot which sustained the Roman Empire during the reign of Nero and the subsequent Flavian Caesars, who paved the way for the introduction into history of the Antonine Caesars, and under them the great freedom and prosperity which the church utilized to spread broadly throughout the empire. That, of course, is what they were standing fast for. That is the harvest of their due diligence. That is the harvest of the cultivation of their souls. The fact that there was a period of prosperity in the incipient stages of the Christian faith, whereby the gospel and the doctrine of the word could be communicated in an environment of freedom. The Antonines provided that, and it was because of the pivot at Philippi and at Ephesus that it was made possible. And so these people had great impact in their day. And the third thing we want to note will have to do with this concept. What is the ongoing historical impact of the believers at Philippi? We'll note that under subpoint 3. the invisible impact of these two congregations, I include with them the one over at Ephesus, the invisible impact of these two congregations provided the impetus for the pivot to move westward. It was revitalized by the Protestant Reformation, which became the catalyst for its journey across the Atlantic to colonial America. When a movement begins, it has a ripple effect. The Word of God can be tracked, the positive volition to it. It never went east. It always moved west out of Jerusalem. And we've just documented on the first missionary journey, Paul moved through the southern portions of Anatolia. And then on the second one, it took him to the western side. The church at Ephesus became very, very strong and formed a very strong pivot. And then when he moved into Europe, the first stop was Philippi, and a big pivot emerged there. The result of all of that, I submit to you, was the Antonine Caesars. And the freedom which Christianity enjoyed under the Antonines for almost a century. Permitted them to communicate the gospel and doctrines from the Word of God from the newly completed canon of Scripture. Now that information was received positively throughout Europe over a period of time that takes you up to the Protestant Reformation. There were a great number of problems involving the Catholic Church which we have examined in the past. But during all of that time called the Dark Ages, there was always a pocket of positive volition somewhere. There was always a client nation. There was always Orthodox believers. And then you have the Reformation, which occurred in Germany, and that revitalized the theology. It was the catalyst for its eventual journey across the Atlantic to colonial America. We, therefore, are the recipients and beneficiaries of the stand that those at Philippi and Ephesus made. And so in the February 20th issue of National Review, I discovered this comment by Forrest MacDonald. He is a writer who is reviewing a book, actually. It's a book review. The book is entitled The Myth of American Individualism, and its author is Barry Allen Shane. Now, the reviewer's name is Forrest MacDonald, and he entitles his review article, What Formed the Founders? In other words, what is it that caused the founders to think the way they thought? What cultivated their souls is the question. And he feels that's what is being researched by Shane in his book, The Myth of American Individualism. Well, here's a paragraph that I noted in that book review that I think is very important. He says, two features of Shane's work make it especially valuable. One is the thoroughness with which he has built his case on primary sources, especially sermons and political tracts, as well as on secondary literature. If you're going to learn how a people think, you have to go into their writings and you have to go into their belief system, get into their culture. And we've learned that the cult actually starts with a belief system that moves out into the community. And so this man went back and researched the sermons that were heard by our founders. What did they go and listen to? What did the pastors teach them? And then how did they react to what they heard? And so they first of all takes a look at the source of their thinking, which is their belief system, the sermons of the pastors whom they submitted to, and then secondly, the political tracts which they wrote as a result. And then he, of course, said he moved over into other secondary sources of literature. And that's the first major point the man makes in his book. And the other is that he locates the origin of America's values. In his research, going through all of this study of sermons and political tracts and so on, the man comes to the conclusion that he has found the origin of America's values. They are not in classical republicanism, nor in rational humanism, but in reformed Protestant Christianity. That is the source of our values. And I'm telling you that the things that our founders thought and then put into our law as our moral code and as our criminal code. and the thing which has made us a great society and very prosperous as a result. You can track it all the way back to Philippi. You can track it all the way back to Ephesus, that great first pivot of the first century that enabled believers in that day to endure the persecutions which came their way from Nero, which endured the assaults of the Flavian Caesars and the overthrow of Jerusalem by Titus and all of the things that went on then and there. Then came the Antonines, and then came the explosion of Christian theology throughout positive Europe and how it moved inexorably westward until it arrived on the shores of North America. All of that we've examined in the past, and I'm telling you that these Philippian believers to whom Paul addresses that epistle, he says to them, "You've always submitted to my teachings. And therefore, I encourage you, continue to cultivate your thoughts so that you can have a harvest in time of danger. You can be preserved in a time of danger, and that will be your harvest from that which you cultivate now." So they're cultivating thought in their souls. They're building an armory to defend their souls against persecution and danger. That arrives 4 years later. They stood fast. The results are seen in the Antonines. The benefits are seen at Grace Doctrine Church. Point 13. So what delivered the believers at Philippi from Nero's tyranny? What specifically was it that delivered them 4 years later from Nero's tyranny? Several factors which we have noted to this point. Point 1. These are sub-points. There will be 9 of them. Sub-point 1. They had been consistently submissive to Paul's teachings over a long period of time. Paul didn't come into town and do a Bible conference and these people suddenly had spiritual maturity and were able to stand fast under great national persecution. Paul crossed the Hellespont in the mid to late 40s A.D. Therefore, it was about 15 years later when he wrote the Philippian epistle to his original European converts. In other words, when Paul jumped across right here, that was somewhere, it probably was in the neighborhood of 48 A.D. But that it could be anywhere from 45 to 50. Somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, when is he over in Rome? That's on another map. He's over here at Rome and he writes a letter back to Philippi. And that letter is written in approximately 60 A.D. So there's as many as 15 years here between the two events. When the church is established, the first established church in Europe right here, approximately 45, we'll say. And then the letter that's written back to them 15 years later. Now they've done a lot of growing since then. And during that entire period of time, this passage says, "You have always obeyed my message." That's the important thing. Point 2. During this decade and a half of study, these believers advanced to spiritual maturity through spiritual photosynthesis. They've been cultivating their souls through GAP. 15-year growth period. 3. After having believed in Jesus for salvation, they began the process of cultivating their souls with the water of the Word of God, energized by the Holy Spirit. And that's your spiritual photosynthesis known as GAP. They began the process of cultivating their souls with the water of the Word of God, energized by the Holy Spirit. 4. This renovation of their streams of consciousness resulted in a harvest of maximum doctrinal thinking. That's what you harvest, is the ability to think under pressure. Cultivate your soul, harvest an inventory of ideas by which you can defend your soul against anything the devil's world has to offer. Nero, Clinton, you name it, doesn't matter. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is in you. He is the plenipotentiary power source. Then you have the Word of God. That'll water your soul, cultivate it. You draw upon the nutrients of 11 categories of systematic theology, and you develop a defense department called the stream of consciousness, and 7 categories is nothing the devil's world can offer you. You cannot overcome. Nothing. And that was the attitude, that was the approach of the Philippian believers. And so this renovation of their streams of consciousness resulted in a harvest of maximum doctrinal thinking leading toward deliverance from persecution. It happened 4 years later, approximately. This is a period of prosperity for the United States. Hopefully, we won't know any of the things we have studied in the last couple of hours. Now, the second session Sunday, of course, woke a few nodders. That wasn't really all that rough and ragged. I mean, if you've seen Predator 2, if you've seen Die Hard, any of those movies, that wasn't too tough. But then some of you are so protected. And then you read about Christians being taken and covered with pitch and oil and tar and set afire in the gardens of Nero so that they would have illumination. They didn't have a Union Electric or whatever in Rome. And they had to use some type of incendiary device. And so they would fire up these Christians. And they would make a nice street light for a while. And then, of course, Nero could have his party. And that was some of the persecution that was on the horizon. I don't really foresee that kind of thing, but Lord, who knows what's down the pipe. I am thinking that if we do our due diligence, if we continue to press our attack, this whole thing can be turned around. I recently talked to Earl Hornburg on the phone. Earl is the fellow who runs the tape ministry down in Houston for the regular speed cassettes. And Joe Henry was on the phone with him when he made this comment, and she related it to me, that although it does seem to be bleak in the land at the moment, that's not what seems to be indicated by those who order Bible tapes. It seems that last year was the biggest year that Bible Doctrine cassettes had ever had as far as the number of tapes mailed out. Something like on average of 6 or 7 people a day call in down there as new subscribers. And so this kind of thing seems to indicate that the Word of God is out there and is growing. At least the interest in it seems to be. We will grab at any straw they send us. And so we grab at this one and say maybe there is hope. Maybe there is some way that the pivot actually exists out there and is being successful in slowly but surely turning things around. That's our job. That's our objective. That's our duty as ambassadors for Christ. And so these are the kinds of things you look for in order to try and note emerging historical trends. Well, the renovation of a stream of consciousness is the idea. It results in a harvest of maximum doctrinal thinking, and that does lead toward deliverance from persecution. And whatever persecution might be in the future for us potentially as a client nation because of negative volition, we deliver not only ourselves but the entire nation from it if we continue to do our duty here. And we may never know what could have been. We can actually change history in the church age through our positive volition. So point 5. The key word in this context is katergadzomai. And I've put it on the board enough for you to know it. It means that in the process of spiritual cultivation, they did the work necessary to fortify their souls. And it involved 15 years of showing up for Bible class and listening to epistles written to them by Paul, listening to messages prepared for them by Luke and by other pastors assigned to their congregation, by showing up, going to Bible class, learning the doctrine and doing it willingly. Paul tells them in this particular passage, keep on cultivating your souls for the purpose of delivering yourselves from persecution, from delivering yourself from danger. And they say, yeah, we're going to keep doing that, Paul. We enjoy doing it. We're motivated by that. There are plenty of things that are going to come out in this passage that is going to indicate to us how important it is what we do here at Grace Doctrine Church. And so the key word in context is katergadzomai, which means that in the process of spiritual cultivation, they did the work necessary to fortify their souls. Therefore, point 6. when they were forced to confront the terrors of Nero's persecutions some 4 years after Paul's letter to them, they were able to stand fast under the pressure. Now, the church at Philippi was actually a Roman colony within a Roman colony, and the citizens there included members of the Philippian church, Roman citizens. And that didn't cut much ice. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was in a Roman jail when he wrote the epistle. The point is, it didn't matter if you were a Roman citizen, what the persecution was directed toward were Christians, citizen or not. And therefore, they seemed to be able to endure it. I read you some excerpts from Dr. Schaff the other day, his History of the Christian Church, and there was documented evidence that the persecutions went throughout the empire. But there's no indication that that persecution actually took place to any great degree in Philippi or in Ephesus. They were protected. So point six again. When they were forced to confront the terrors of Nero's persecutions, they were able to stand fast under the pressure. Seven. Divine protection enabled these people to survive into the reign of the Antonines. They and their progeny, of course. The church survived into the reign of the Antonines. And that is very important. Somebody had to do the work to get the empire to 98 A.D. And I am of the opinion that it's hardcore believers like yourselves who are doing the work to get the United States of America to some unknown point in time out in the future. To get us to that point. To survive till we can get to that particular era where Jesus Christ turns it around. And the inventory of your kidneys and heart is very important in getting there. It's a day-by-day thing, and it's very important what you do. Point eight. During this time of prosperity under the Antonines, they took advantage of their freedom to evangelize the unbeliever and teach doctrine to the saved. Those who know the gospel and can communicate it accurately, those who know the Word of God and can communicate it accurately, are going to be protected by God in every generation of history. The reason is that you know something the unbeliever does not know. Now let me show you how important knowledge can be. The pivot was not all that huge. It was big enough, but not all that huge numbers-wise, in the first century. You had a few people over at Philippi, and then you move across the Hellespont, and you have a few people down at Ephesus. But tally up the total and compare that to the population of the Roman Empire, which stretched from Britain all the way down to North Africa, and you've probably got a real small percentage there. And so what is the percentage today? Well, it's probably very, very small. So, therefore, if the next generation is going to hear the Word of God and the gospel, then those living now who know the gospel and Bible doctrine must be preserved. So you want an insurance policy, know the Word of God. He's got to keep you alive in order to communicate the information that you know to the next generation. It's not because you're so pretty. It's not because of how well you look in a Brooks Brothers suit. It has to do with what you know. And if you know this information, you can be ugly as a mud fence. You can own just rags. You can sleep under a culvert somewhere. This kind of information is what's preserved. It's not you. And so you benefit from knowing the Word. And you take that information and you teach it. You make it available. You evangelize the next generation. And so this cadre of people becomes very important, and God protects this group of people. They become the cadre that feeds the next generation, don't you see? So you talk about what can I leave my children? Oh, what's going to be my bank account, my retirement fund? Knowledge of the Word of God. Got to keep you alive so other people can learn the information. And therefore, the believers at Philippi and Ephesus had a huge bank account, and they were able to draw upon that harvest, so to speak, to mix our metaphors, draw upon that harvest in order to survive the reign of Nero and the Flavians. Well, the historical ramifications of their efforts are made obvious in this excerpt from R.K. Harrison's book, Major Cities of the biblical world. And of course, I will recite to you from the chapter on Philippi, beginning at page 204. It was in Philippi that the gospel first took root in Europe. Like the leaven of Jesus' parable, it grew slowly but surely, which is the only way to build a pivot, gradually to become the dominant force in the region, as indeed throughout the empire. At the beginning of the 4th century A.D., the Roman ruler Galerius settled in Thessalonica. In 303, he and the emperor Diocletian initiated the most famous of all the persecutions of the Christian faith throughout the empire. But it was too late. Christianity, by the year 303, Christianity had become too much a part of the lives of the people in the provinces. In spite of the severity of the persecution, the blood of the martyrs was indeed the seed of the church. Galerius was forced to issue an edict of toleration on his deathbed. The year was 311. Now the Antonines went all the way out to about the year 192. So over the period of the next 100 years, there was enough momentum built during that century of the Antonines to carry the church all the way up to Diocletian, to where those persecutions were neutralized by the sheer numbers of the Christian faith. Then note this. In the year 313, Constantine became emperor and, with his fellow ruler in the east, issued the Edict of Milan, which granted Christianity the same legal standing as other religions for the very first time. In the year 330, Constantine moved the official capital of the empire to Byzantium, and of course later renamed it Constantinople, thus transferring the center of power to the Greek territories. Within two generations, Christianity had almost totally replaced the old paganism of both the East and the West. Point 14. It is for these deliverances which the Philippians of AD 60 are preparing. Now, I've documented to you Nero. We did work on that on Sunday. I've documented to you a little bit about the Flavians. I have mentioned to you the reign of the Antonines. We've gone beyond them all the way up to Constantine. And you've seen the power of the pivot in the first century that was able to solidify this little small, incipient faith called Christianity. To solidify that thing, and within the period of 200 years, it became an officially recognized religion in the Roman Empire. Then Satan got in the act and distorted the theology. But that's not our subject this evening. It is from these deliverances which the Philippians of A.D. 60 are preparing as they cultivate their souls under the teachings of Paul. Philippians 2 verse 12 reads this way. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed 15 years worth of consistent concentration on the communicated thought of the Word, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, be cultivating your own preservation in danger. Now, be cultivating, that's the word katergazomai, which you have in your Bibles, work out. I hope I've convinced you that work out ain't quite it. It's cultivate and produce a harvest. Be cultivating to the point of producing a harvest, the harvest being your own preservation in danger, your own deliverance from persecution. Translate it as you will. I feel we've done enough work on these words in order to document the English translation. How do you do it? With reverence and respect. The major English translations all conclude this verse with the words fear and trembling. The words which are translated from the Greek are phobos and traumas. P-H-O-B-O-S and T-R-O-M-O-S. Now guess what? Phobos is obviously phobia in the English, and it comes from the concept of fear. That's a phobia. And then traumas is, of course, trauma. And I guess that involves trembling. Now the translation here is absolutely correct. You wanted to translate phobos and traumas, fear and trembling, is just precisely the way to do it. There's no question about that. But we're not going to translate it that way. And there's a reason for it, and that means we have to move into more studies, doesn't it? We've done Kater, gods of mine, we've done soteria. Now guess where are we? We're at phobos and traumas. Why? Because fear and trembling ain't the idea. I'm sorry about that, but it just ain't. So we've got to do some work on that. The cultivation of our souls under the authority of the Scriptures is not to be considered something which generates fear and trembling. When we cultivate our souls, get positive to the Word of God, and start learning the Scriptures, the idea of fear and trembling doesn't quite fit. This, therefore, is idiomatic for reverence and respect. Now, it's my job to try and convince you that reverence and respect is a better translation for phobos, traumas than fear and trembling. And so that's where we're headed right now. This can be seen, first of all, in the context of several verses that we're going to note. Let's note Ecclesiastes 12:13. Now, I think we have enough time left. We have about 5 minutes, so we should have enough time for you to find Ecclesiastes. When you get there, you can note chapter 12, verse 13. And if you holler calf rope and say, "I don't care," here is what that verse says. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. All right, now that you haven't found Ecclesiastes, here's one you can find. Psalm chapter 19, verse 9. Psalm's fairly easy, but for no other reason, it's so big. You almost drop your Bible and it'll fall open there. Now notice, don't go back to notice. Just remember that Ecclesiastes 12:13 started off with the two words, "fear God." Well, the idiomatic nature of this expression can be seen in Psalm 19, verse 9, which says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, I pick this verse because if you have a Scofield Study Bible, you can note the marginal footnote, or the marginal reference might be a better way to put it, which says this: "The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust." An Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust. And so the fear of the Lord has to do with the idea of reverence for God. The idiom is stated again in Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Again, in Scofield's marginal reference, we see the word reverence. This statement is repeated in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, and in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16, and Proverbs 15, verse 33, we yet again see Scofield's marginal commentary of reverence. Now, in verse 33, we see an additional thought which adds an interesting doctrine to this entire discussion. Proverbs 15:33 reads this way: "The fear," or reverence for the Lord, "is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Now, that has just opened up an entirely new study. And we will begin on Thursday evening, from humility to honor. And I don't know where we'll go from there or how far we'll get, but we've got a lot of work to do on fear and trembling. Be here whether you're afraid or trembling or not. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.